If you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16, please. Leviticus chapter 16. You think, well, hang on a minute. We're coming into the days of unleavened bread and the Passover time. What are we turning to Leviticus 16 for? Well, if you notice over in verse 29, this chapter, Leviticus 16, is talking about the Day of Atonement. It's talking about the routine that actually went on, the ceremony that occurred on the Day of Atonement. And here in verse 29 of Leviticus 16, it says, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month." Now, 6 weeks' time, we're going to start into the first month. So this is the seventh month. This is Atonement, which is down feast side. "But on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it's one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal." Now, isn't the Passover for sin? So what do we have the atonement here for sin? It says it'll be a Sabbath of rest to you, and you'll afflict your souls by statute forever, and the priest that you shall anoint and consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and an atonement for the tabernacle of a congregation, and for the altar, and he'll make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation, and this shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, and for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Eternal commanded Moses. Now I know that when we go into the Day of Atonement, we notice things like this, we see these things like this, because this is the way the Jews actually keep the Day of Atonement. Atonement is a day for asking for forgiveness of sins. But you see, the Jews, in keeping the Day of Atonement, in keeping the tabernacles, and keeping all the holy days, they have no concept of the plan of God. They keep it year in, year out as a ritual. But to you and to me, we have a concept of the plan of God. And so for us, for those that have been called, you know, "No man may come to me unless the Father sent me draws him." John 6:44. And for those that have been drawn by the Father, that have come to Christ, that had their minds opened, for that small group of first fruits, for them, Passover is the day of atonement in many ways. It's the day of atoning for sin. It's a day of seeing this sacrifice for sin. And certainly, you put in your notes, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 to 8, you'll find how Christ is indeed our Passover. And if you want to put in your notes, 1 John 1, verse 7, how the blood of Christ cleans us from all sin. It's no question at all that as far as Christ is concerned, and Christ, let's face it, when did he die? He died on the Passover. His sacrifice was on the Passover. He's clearly our Passover lamb. He's clearly a Passover lamb for sin. And so the ceremony, the when we go through the Passover and we take those emblems, it was indeed for sin. The whole thing is for sin. It gets rid of our sins, the sins that are past, so that we can then go into the very holy day and the season and the plan of God. Now, when you come to Catholics and even Protestants, there is a very, very different view of this idea. Very, very different ideas. If you remember the news analysis they gave last week, and I read this article, which was Making Sense of Heaven and Hell. It was a book review by Charles Moore called Afterlives by John Casey, who he goes into heaven, hell, and the afterlife, that kind of thing. And it says here, it says, Dr. Casey, "Purgatory was Rome's happiest inspiration because it made it possible to be punished for one's minor sins without being sentenced eternally, and this therefore was more humane and just." Therefore, they got it right. They got it right. It was Rome's... as he says, it's Rome's happiest inspiration because it made it possible to be punished for the minor sins. And when you look at the ideas within the Catholic Church, for instance, of penance, another article here, this is coming from the Telegraph. Which date was this? Not sure which date it was. 23rd of November, last November. But it says, "The Pope who died 5 years ago is being considered for sainthood by the Catholic Church." And why is he being considered for sainthood? What are they looking at? What material? It says, as part of the Vatican's investigation, thousands of documents have been collected and examined by officials for the Congregation of the Causes of Saints. In other words, they look at it and decide whether it's going to be somebody who's a saint or not. Among them is the testimony of Tobina Sobotka, I think it is, a Polish nun of the Sacred Heart of Jesus Order who worked for the Pope John Paul in his private Vatican apartments and in his summer residence near Rome. This nun said, several times he, that's Pope John Paul, would put himself through bodily penance. So the idea is that you put yourself through penance to purge sin. We would hear it. We're in the next room. You could hear the sound of the blows as he flagellated himself. In other words, he'd have a whip, and he would actually whip his back, trying to put him through this physical penance, this physical form of penance, to get rid of the sins. He did it when he was still capable of moving on his own. This was before he got Parkinson's, as far as I remember. The flagellation is also confirmed by another bishop who's given his testimony and so on. But in the actual brownie points for sainthood, if you want to put it that way, that was one of the things. That's one of the things they look at. They look at the fact that somebody is penitent, and the way they are penitent for sin is to whip themselves. And you find it, particularly if you go over to somewhere like the Philippines, they will even literally crucify themselves, put nails through their hands to try and somehow become more righteous. The idea, as I've brought out many times, of Mother Teresa wasn't a case of helping in Calcutta predominantly. I'm not saying it's not somewhat, but predominantly that wasn't the reason. It was that she put herself in the lowest of the low, under the lowest of the low, as a servant to the lowest of the low. And it's all part of the Gnosticism and the concept of the asceticism that is there. That in fact, it's to do with this penance concept of penance. And you come into therefore purgatory as well as another form of penance, a penance after death, before you actually get to heaven as such. So what I want to do really today, as a lead up to Passover, is if you want a title for the sermon. I suppose it could be Penance, Purgatory and Passover, if you want it trips off the tongue. Penance, Purgatory and Passover. But I want to show you how Passover needs neither penance, nor does it need purgatory. It needs neither. To pay the penalty of past sin, total, all sin. And the reason why I say this is that, and the reason why I'm giving this to some degree, is that I've heard cases of people who have been formerly with us, who are with groups, other groups or whatever, that will impose almost like penance for 6 months, a 6 month period of penance before they will let them come back into the church again, even though they've fully repented of the problem and the problem has been sorted. They will let this period go by. Now, I'm not saying that you don't check that somebody is indeed repentant. That's another matter altogether. But this concept of penance, and it's coming in from outside. It's coming in from a false view, or a Catholic idea. So the areas I want to actually look at is, first of all, I want to go look at the Catholic idea of penance and purgatory, because that's where it comes from. And I want to just read some of the writings of the people that are supporting the Catholic Church. Secondly, I want to talk about the sin offering. Because Christ not only was our Passover, he was our sin offering as well. And you can see within Scripture, when you go back into the Old Testament, you can see within the sin offering very clear a prelude for what was coming with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, I would actually just discuss a little bit who it is that is our Passover. Jesus Christ himself. Who are we actually talking about? Because when you start to understand who it is that you're actually talking about, you then start to understand that it is indeed, and the fourth point I want to deal with is, it's a total payment for sin. A complete, total payment for sin. And finally, I want to talk about the incredible purpose. The incredible purpose of the whole process that God has made. Because God is not going to compromise one iota, not one 10,000th of a millimeter with his law. But that law, remember, is spiritual. And we, if you can keep all the points we like, We're not going to be there on basically just keeping a series of points. It is a spiritual law. It requires a spiritual mind. It requires a converted mind, a mind converted from being human to being God. So, what do the Catholics mean by purgatory? Well, let me just read. This is from it's www.meaningoflife.info, but it's Our Catholic Faith is the actual page that I brought up. And it says, the whole idea of purgatory is that even though we can be forgiven of our sins through the death of Jesus Christ, we still committed them. And infinite justice demands some form of atonement on our part. Notice the difference? It is our final purification. We sinners are not quite ready to be ushered into God's presence without a little touch-up work to make us perfect. That's about all we know about it. It's not a place of suffering like hell, but it's not quite heaven. And that's the take this particular Catholic has on the subject. In an article that is actually entitled Explaining Purgatory to Christians, in this same website, a Catholic article, it under the section that says the Catholic Church and the teaching on purgatory, it says in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, purgatory is derived from the Latin purgatore, which is defined as the final purification of the elect, which is different from the punishment of the damned. This was formulated by the Council of Florence in 1439 and Trent in 1563. This is where it was actually formalized. But the idea goes way, way, way back, as we'll see and read a little bit about. It says, with reference to certain scriptural texts speaking of a cleansing fire, such as 1 Corinthians 3:15 and 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Now, it's talking about our trials, as far as if you go back and actually look at that section. Goes on, it says, God requires satisfaction. In other words, he's going to make sure that somebody suffers for what they've done. He requires satisfaction and will punish sin. And this doctrine involves, as its necessary consequence, a belief that the sinner failing to do penance in this life may be punished in another world, and so may not be cast off from God. So the penance in this life, the kind of getting whips and beating your back or doing 10,000 Hail Marys or whatever else you do as a way of penance, if you don't quite get that right, you get on the other side of death, and then you've got to go through purgatory. Because, you know, God's going to get you one way or the other. That's basically what it's talking about. The church also teaches that all sin are not equal before God. It reminds me of all animals not equal, but some animals more equal than others. So all sins are not equal before God, and that whosoever comes into God's presence must be perfectly pure. For in the strictest sense, God's eyes are too pure to behold evil, quote from Habakkuk. Now, if you look at the context of that verse that is being used, it's too pure to behold evil, and therefore he's not going to do nothing. But there's very clear evidence within Scripture that God is able to see all that we do, and he's able to actually do something about it. He's not going to sit there and do nothing. So deep is this belief. Now, what I want you to notice is this. So deep is this belief that right from the early times, the Jews and even the pagans, long before the advent of Christianity, accepted it. They accepted it. And then he goes on. In the Middle Ages, it was, however, rejected by the Albigensians, the Waldensians, and the Hussites. Who are these people? They're the true, in amongst these people were the true church that said, look, Christ's sacrifice pays for sin. Christ pays for our sins. We don't somehow do our penance and try and pay our own sins. That's a human concept. And that was the problem. It says, the doctrine of purgatory supposes that some die with smaller faults, of which there's no true repentance, and that a temporal penalty due to sin is at times not wholly paid in this life. In other words, you've got to get this slate clean, and you're doing it yourself. You either do it now through your penance, or you do it later through purgatory. You take a choice. Do you want to do your thousand Hail Marys, or do you want to go to purgatory? This is the choice. This teaching is also bound up with the practice of praying for the dead. Here it also should be noticed that the church places a sharp distinction between purgatory and hell. And it gives a number of scriptural references that it deals with. One is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 11 to 15. And if you read that again, it's talking about the works that are revealed by fire. And if you put in your notes 1 Peter 1, verse 7, you find that it's trying of our faith is what is being talked about. It's the works that are that determine our reward, quite frankly. They can, in fact, be tried. Our faith is tried, and we come short of that faith. It's not talking about being tried in purgatory, which is the way they're trying to make it read. It also says, Jesus himself speaks in Matthew 12:32 of a sin that will never be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. And then he starts differentiating between sins. Well, there's only one sin that cannot be forgiven. That's the unforgivable sin. And the unforgivable sin is any sin, doesn't matter what it is, that you don't repent of. Doesn't matter what the sin is. If you will not turn, you know it's right, you know that this is the way you ought to go, but no, you're going to go this other way. That's the unforgivable sin. It cannot be forgiven because it hasn't been repented of. And it's clear that repentance is linked to forgiveness. You see Paul before Agrippa. And Paul talks about this relationship between repentance and forgiveness. It's interesting, one of the areas that they cite as a proof is actually 2 Maccabees chapter 12. Now, I presume you don't read Maccabees very often, but 2 Maccabees, there's no problem with reading Maccabees. Maccabees is a historical book, that's all it is. It's a historical book between the end of the scriptures and the New Testament, and it was the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees, the hammers, the literally mean the hammers, the people that went out and they hammered the Romans and the forces that were over them. But it talks about Judas, how he rallied his army and went to the city of Adullam, and they kept the Sabbath there. And then they went and found the bodies of the slain to bury them with their kinsmen. But under the tunics they found amulets sacred to the idols of Jemnina, which the law forbids the Jews to wear. And therefore they recognized this. And then they went and had then he took up a collection amongst his soldiers amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. In doing this, he acted a very excellent, noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection of the dead in view. Now, it's interesting, as it goes through, there's one point after another, keeping the Sabbath, idolatry, and the resurrection of the dead, all of which counteract Catholic teaching. And yet they cite this as the means to back up purgatory. It says, for if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish for him to pray for them in death. But if he did this with a view to the splendid reward that awaits those that had gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Thus he made atonement for the dead, that they may be freed from this sin. In other words, he offered a sacrifice on behalf of them. And that is then cited as if, oh well, the reason why I did that is because they're actually in purgatory. They're in purgatory, and you're offering sacrifices for this cause. So that's the Catholic idea of penance and also purgatory as well. As I said, although yes, it's a Catholic idea, it goes back into ancient paganism as well, as the Catholics readily admit that it does. And the problem is this Gnostic heresy permeated the church. It permeated the church, and we'll go and read certain passages where Paul particularly is countering and attacking this Gnostic heresy. And the reason why I'm bringing it up here is that this idea of penance also has found itself into the Church of God as well. It has found itself within the Church of God, and we've got to be careful that we don't go ahead and bring our ideas from paganism, which is that's where it comes from, into the church. The idea that you've got to go ahead and somehow pay for our own sins. We can't pay for our own sins. Now, does that mean to say that if you've offended somebody, that you don't get that sorted? Of course you do. And it says very clearly, if you come before the altar to offer your gift and there, remember, you've got something against your brother, you go and reconcile, and then you come back and offer your gift. And that is found within the scriptures elsewhere within the Old Testament as well. But there is a problem, even within the Church of God, where people have brought their old ideas into the church. And, they give the impression that somehow we purge our own sins. We do not. This is the purpose of Passover. Passover is that our sins are completely blotted out. Only when that has happened, and those sins are the sins that are past, not sins that we're about to commit. sins that we're about to commit, if we know that we're about to commit them, then we're not repentant, because repentant means to turn from sin. But if we have turned from sin, if we determine to go in God's way, unreservedly, and remain in that way from this point all the way through into the kingdom of God and beyond, then the sacrifice of Christ applies, and it blots out all sin, the whole lot. Our entire past has gone. We can leave it behind. We don't have to be fretting and worrying. So as we approach the Passover, yes, it's a time of examining ourselves, making sure that we are indeed repentant. But it's a glorious time. It's a glorious time that we're looking forward into the future, complete, and all of our past sins, all of the problems that we've had, the difficulties that we've been striving against, providing we are repentant, all these things can be wiped off the slate. And we therefore move forward. And with the help of God and with Christ, we will make it. We will make it. He is the master potter. He is the creator. Now, when we come into the sin offering, we need to understand what the sin offering is. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 4, which deals with the sin offering. Now, if you want to look at a sermon sometime or listen to a sermon sometime, I gave a sermon back in 2006. It was on the 18th of March 2006, entitled Sacrifices of Old Testament Israel. And it goes into the different types of sacrifices, and you can I basically explain what the different sacrifices are. I only want to really deal with a sin offering this time. Now, to understand, I will, however, give you a little bit more from that sermon as to how you can divide down the sacrifices. There are two basic types of sacrifice. One is to restore the relationship with God, and the other one is to maintain the relationship with God. Those are the two types of sacrifice. Now, they are therefore broken down. In the case of maintaining the relationship with God, you have the peace offering, in which, again, you would eat yourself. You'd have a peace offering and eat yourself. You'd have a meat offering. Now, that wasn't meat. It wasn't actually a sacrifice of an animal at all. It was actually a meal offering, would be a better translation of the word that is translated as meat. The actual word is korban. It's korban. Remember, if somebody says, this is korban, well, that's the word. That's the word that's being used for this meal offering. So you've got the peace offering, you've got the meal offering, and finally you've got the burnt offering. That maintains the relationship with God. And that burnt offering was actually offered on the altar that was immediately in front of the tabernacle, the big altar, the one that I've read before about the grid that's on the top, and it's filled with earth inside. And there was always, the fire was always lit on that altar. It was always lit. It was burned the morning and evening sacrifice, and it would last through. And so that was the maintenance, if you like, maintaining the relationship of God. But there are two that were to restore relationships. One was the trespass offering. Now, the trespass offering was for something specific. And if you knew you'd done something specifically against somebody, then you first of all would make, you'd go ahead, and if you suppose you'd taken something from somebody, you've stolen something from somebody, you would restore whatever it is that you've when I say stolen, I mean you've tricked somebody, let's put it that way, and you've got something that you shouldn't really have. You use deceit. You restore what you've taken, you add a fifth part to it. And it's the same kind of principle that we find in Matthew 5:38, where it's not just eye for the eye, you go above and beyond. If somebody needs to strike you on one side, one cheek, you turn the other as well, so that you actually go above and beyond in recompensing, in a legal sense, what we've done wrong. So that was the trespass offering. But the other one, as far as restoring the relationship, was the sin offering. And that was probably the greatest one. It's the one we find here in Leviticus chapter 4. I want you to notice in verse 1 it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Eternal, which ought not to be done, and should do against any of them, and if the priest that is anointed to do sin, according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which is sinned, a young bullock." So the first one that he deals with is the priest. That this is almost like a general, he's been going in a way that wasn't right. It's not a case that he's done something specific that he put his finger on and make any restitution for. It's just he's been going in a way that's not right. If you notice over in verse 13, it says, "And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against the commandments of the Eternal concerning things which they should not be done, and are guilty, then this was the whole congregation." And then in verse 22, "When a ruler has sinned and done something through ignorance." So here's the sin offering for rulers. And finally, verse 27, it says, "And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance when he does something against the commandments, then here is the sin offering for the common people." Now, I want you to notice, it is rank all the way through. There are four different categories being mentioned here as far as the sin offering is concerned. What I want you to notice in verse 11 is that in verse 11 it says, "And the skin of the bullock and all his flesh, with his head and his legs and his inwards and his dung, the whole bullock shall he carry forth outside the camp." And remember, this is the priest. When the priest has done something wrong, this is what is being specified. "To a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and you burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, there shall he be burnt." So here was the sin offering for the priest who has sinned, that is taken outside the camp and is offered outside the camp. It's not offered on that brazen altar, not at all. It's offered outside the camp, and it's totally burnt. It's burnt up. In verse 21, it says, "And he shall carry forth the bullock outside the camp and burn him as he burned the first bullock." It's a sin offering for the congregation. So if the entire congregation of Israel sinned, that sin offering was also taken outside the camp, outside the city limits, the limits of the camp of Israel, and it was burned outside the camp, totally consumed outside the camp. Now, in verse 7, I want you to notice this again. Now, the reason why I bring that out is that when you come to the ruler, and when you come to the individual person, that's not what happened. Let's notice that first. If we turn over to Leviticus 6, just over the page in Leviticus 6, and in verse 24, it says, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Eternal. It's most holy. And the priest that offers it for the sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten." Now, we've just seen that he's actually taken outside the camp and destroyed. So what's he saying? The sin offering is eaten. Well, because the priest's sin offering and the congregation's sin offering was taken outside the camp. And what are we? We are priests, a kingdom of priests and kings, aren't we? And we are the congregation, spiritual Israel, taken outside the camp and offered there. But when it came to the individual ruler, the normal rulers, and also the common people, then the priest ate it. The priest ate it. And there's a distinction. Now, there's another distinction as well. We'll go and have a look at that distinction. And the parallels are quite clear, that when we're looking at sin offering, to us today, Christ was killed outside the camp. Keep your hand in there. Let's just remind ourselves of that. Hebrews chapter 13. So keep your hand in there and turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 and remind ourselves about this. Uh, In verse 10, it says, "We have an altar of which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." Now, who in fact was eating it? It was the priests. But for a sin offering, the priests ate it. The priests actually consumed the sin offering of the common people, of the rulers. But not the one for the congregation, not the one for themselves. And it says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin." And I want you to notice this. It's the ones of the sin offerings that are brought, the blood is brought into the sanctuary for the offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. As we'll go and see, the ones for the common people, the ones for the rulers, they were not brought into the sanctuary. The blood did not go into the sanctuary. The ones for the priests and the ones for the congregation as a whole, which again is a type of spiritual Israel, they were brought into the sanctuary. So here we see those that are brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he may sanctify the people with his own blood, which people? Spiritual Israel, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So the symbolism, the reason why Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, put this into place, again, if we go back here to chapter 6, it says, "The priest that offered it for sin shall eat it in the holy place, shall it be eaten," verse 26, "in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled the blood thereupon any garment, you wash what is sprinkled upon the holy place." And notice verse 30. "And no sin offering, whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile in the holy place." Now notice what it is. "To reconcile in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire." Where? Outside the camp. So there's these two different types of sin offering. One was consumed, one wasn't. One was consumed in fire, the one that wasn't consumed by the priest. One was eaten by the priest, the other one was actually set on fire outside the camp. Let's go back into Leviticus 4 here, going back a page. I want you to notice something here. Verse 11 and verse 21, you see how it was burnt outside the camp for both the priest and the congregation. That's verse 11 and verse 21. I want you to notice where it says, well, let's read the one for the priest. If the priest, verse 3, "If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the eternal as a sin offering. And he'll bring the bullock to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Eternal, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Eternal." Now that was done with every single sin offering, even the ones for the people. It was killed out just outside the tabernacle. "And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it into the tabernacle of the congregation." There's your defining point. The blood isn't just taken outside and poured by the altar and put onto the altar's horns of the brazen altar outside the tabernacle, but it's actually taken into the tabernacle of the congregation. "And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood seven times before the Eternal, before the veil of the testimony." It's the sanctuary. So he's sprinkling it in front of the Holy of Holies. And what's our access? It's our access into the Holy of Holies by a new and a living way. "And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense." What's the altar of sweet incense signify? Incense is the prayers. It is our access. So what's he doing? What's he symbolically doing? Here is this priest. And remember, we're to be kings and priests in the future. And he comes before with a sin offering. The offering is the blood is offered before the veil to gain access to the Father. And it's offered with the blood actually placed on the horns of
this little table, which was the table of incense, where the prayers of the saints go through the veil into the Holy of Holies, symbolizing our prayers. So the sins that block our prayers, symbolically, it's getting it through, again, the access to the Father. And you see how the symbolism works. And it is the sin offering that allows that to be the case. And that sin offering is then taken outside. Well, let's go and read on. So, some of the blood, verse 7, upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Eternal, which is in the tabernacle of congregation, and pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So, it was only on the horns of that altar, but then he went outside the tabernacle and poured the rest of the blood down with the place, the normal place of burnt offering. And he, verse 8, he would take off all the fat of the bullock and the sin offering, the fat that covers the inwards and the fats upon the inwards, and the two kidneys and the fats upon them, and the cauldron above the liver and the kidneys, he'll take away and taken off the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. That's the one outside the tabernacle. And the skin of the bullock and everything else he'll take out to the place outside the camp, and there he burnt it. But I wanted you to go through that in a little bit of detail, just to show you the difference between the two types of offering. They're all sin offerings, but one is eaten by the priest, the other one is burnt outside. And the one that's burnt outside, which is offered on behalf of the priest, which is offered on behalf of what is going to become spiritual Israel, the church, the kingdom of kings of priests, that offering is offered in front of the veil, is actually offered in the tabernacle, in the actual, right in front of the Holy of Holies, right in front. And it's literally taken, the blood is taken, is actually put, and a drop is placed on all the four corners of the altar of incense, which is a symbolism of the prayers of the saints. So the prayers of those saints will go through into the very Holy of Holies. And I thought it was very interesting to look at that again and to realize the incredible symbolism that is there, the detail that was there, that the Israelites would go through year in, year out, not understanding what it was all about. But that sacrifice of Christ gains access to the Father. It gains access right into the very Holy of Holies. It allows our prayers to once more be heard. That's the vital difference. And the symbolism can be actually seen, it can be seen very clearly within the sin offering and the way in which these different types of sin offering by different people were actually conducted. But who is this one that is our Passover? This one that was Christ before his human birth. Let's just turn over to John 1, which is the obvious choice of where to begin when we start to really consider this individual. And as we go towards the Passover, as we go towards taking the emblems of the Passover, just consider who it is that we're taking emblems of. Who it is that got skewered on that stake on our behalf. Because it here in John 1, it says, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there were two individuals right at the very beginning of time. There was the Word and there was the God, the one that became God the Father. And the two at the beginning of time. It says here, the same was in the beginning with God, in the beginning of all things. All things were made by him. And as I say, I've said before, I personally feel time itself is included in all things. I don't think you can get time excluded. So when time started, he was there. He was there. And this individual, all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that is made. Every single atom, every single molecule. Now, I personally feel that we don't have to say that did Christ design every single leaf, everything. I mean, did he design that computer? Because that has been made. Well, no, obviously, we are working with the things that he made. But we are working with the materials that and the laws and everything else that is in that computer were all made by Christ. all made by the word of God that set these rules and regulations into place. Now, you know, what did the angelic realm do all the time for the millions, perhaps millions of years that have happened going back into prehistory? I would imagine they're working with the laws, the rules, and everything else that this word, this logos, defined and determined. And so everything that was made by the logos. It's the same as the cars of Henry Ford. Henry Ford didn't go and make every single nut and bolt, but he paid for every single nut and bolt. He was the one, it was his money, it was his, you know, he who pays the freight, whatever it is, whatever Mr. Armstrong used to say. If somebody pays the freight, you look after them, they're the ones who own it. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and that life is not just our type of life. This is real life. This is real spirit life. You know, he was a breathing creature. It talks about you talk about the holy days, all your days my soul hates, my soul being the breathing creature. Presumably, he breathed spirit. That was his spirit life. That was how he gained that. That was his life. We breathe air. We have blood that pumps through our veins. That is our life. And he had this life. He had this life. And as he goes on in verse 14, it says, and the word was made flesh. Notice, the word was made flesh. So instead of having this life that he was talking about here in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He was made flesh. He started to actually breathe air. His life came from air. His life came from the same kind of life that we have, the temporary chemical existence. Now, when you go into the Catholic circles, they will not believe this. They will not see that Christ actually became flesh. They will say that, oh, well, he's still part of the Trinity. And this thing that was walking down here was a theophany. This was kind of like an image projected down. And that's not what it says. He says here, and the word was made flesh. That is what he became. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we see here this creator of all things, and this true life that is in him. Now, this Gnostic heresy, as I've said before many times, Simon Magus particularly was instrumental in bringing it into the church, not bringing it into the church, but actually merging the church with this Gnostic heresy, forming the false church. And this doctrine that he had was that flesh and spirit are so diametrically opposites. One cannot, you know, there's no way that Christ could actually become flesh. He was merely a theophany that was down here. And there's no way that theophany, therefore, could die. If he couldn't die, then he has to have somebody substitute himself for that position. And this is where Simon Magus, it wasn't actually Simon of Cyrene, it was Simon Magus who actually substituted himself. And he, therefore, got skewered on the cross. And he, therefore, is probably the one with the long hair, weedy-looking, emaciated ascetic that's hanging on the cross that we see in all the various things that the images that we see these days. But the other part of this, there are two means of purging this flesh, this evil flesh. And again, you go back to the idea of the original fall of man. The idea was that God created man perfect. He created after the image of God created him. He created him completely, totally, pristinely perfect. And then while his back was turned, along came this evil, rotten Satan. And he destroyed what God did. That's the concept that you find out in the world. This fall of man. This is what it means by the fall of man. It is this concept that God created him perfect. Satan came along, made him imperfect, and God has, from that point of time all the way through until now, has been constantly trying to play catch up and trying to go ahead and counteract and trying to somehow save people, desperately trying to save people. Of course, I mean, that is so far from the truth. That is the antithesis of the truth. That's a satanic lie. It is a satanic lie. But that is the way the world's religions, the world's so-called Christianity, believe. That is why you've got penance. That's why you've got purgatory. Constantly trying to get this catch-up. That's not the way of God. There's a sacrifice of an individual that had real life, that was with God from the very beginning, and he gave himself as a penalty for sin. And as I say, as far as the Simon Magus heresy, the way in which they purged themselves and the way in which they purified themselves was through this ascetic belief of beating yourself and sleeping on boards and beds of nails and all the various other bits and pieces that you find. Philippians chapter 2. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. The reality is that this individual who had real life, who became flesh, who he actually divested himself of this and totally became flesh. Notice in verse 6, Philippians 2, verse 6. Who being in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. Because that's what he was. His type of life that he had was the same type of life that God the Father has. The same kind of life. Not a physical, chemical existence like you and me. He wasn't just a human being the same as you and me. He divested himself of that. It says here, but he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. The Greek actually gives the impression that he emptied himself of the divinity. He emptied himself of the real life and he became flesh. And he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. This individual became like you and me. And he lived a life which was absolutely, totally sinless. His spirit presumably was the same spirit that he had, the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. He therefore was, he was given without measure to him. He was God in the flesh. But it says here, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, even the death of a stake. So this individual, this one that was before the human birth, yes, but he was, it was this incredible life that was not thought to be equal with God. He had the same, he was God. He was God in flesh. He was God, literally being in flesh. John chapter 17, notice what he says. John 17. These verses we read in the Passover. He says in verse 4, I've glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The glory that he had before the world was. Can you imagine what glory that was? Absolutely filled with energy, with excitement, with interest, with creative ability, with all power. He just has to speak, and it is. Can you? I didn't do that. Wasn't where'd that come from? Fell off the side there. Okay. But he just has to speak, and it is. Imagine that, and that's what is up ahead of those that are the sons of the living God. That they speak, and that is what it is. That is what is up ahead. But he's also the individual that died. The sin offering was this individual that spoke and everything came into being. Said, let there be light, and there was light. The whole atmosphere thinned out. Said, let the dry land appear, and the whole lot came up from the bed of the oceans. And the water cascaded off the whole thing. And it dried out at his word. Said, so let the life in the air and in the seas appear, and it happened. He said, let the thin the atmosphere out and let's see some of the sun and the moon and the stars. And he did. And one stage by stage, he totally revamped the entire planet. The word, that was what he was, the word of this individual. This is the sacrifice. This is the sin offering. This is why it pays all sin. It's not just kind of, oh, gets rid of most of it, but we've got still got purgatory and penance to get rid of the bits that he missed. It isn't the way it works. It isn't the way it works at all. Verse 22, it says, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one even as we are, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Father, I will that they also, who you've given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And this is the way, you know, this is the glory, loved from the before the foundation of the world, the throwing down of the world. Turn back a couple of pages to chapter 13. In chapter 13, we find, and at the night of the Passover, when Jesus, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew the hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, and he loved them to the end. And supper having occurred, a better translation, and the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. All things. So even as a human being, he'd already qualified, he'd fought against Satan, he'd won that battle. All things were given into his hands. And that he has come from God, and that he went to God. And he was God, as it says in the beginning of John. And yet, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and he poured water in a basin, and he then washed the disciples' feet as an example. He said, look, this is the mindset. This is the mindset of a God being. This is the mindset that God the Father wants in his sons. And this is the mindset, this is the way of life, this is the expression of life that is necessary. And this is why, the reason why he became the sin offering. He became the sin offering so that this way of life, and the purpose of the sin offering, the purpose of the whole thing was the payment of sin. So he became flesh to pay for sin. If you turn over to Isaiah 53... Isaiah 53. You know, sometimes we forget, we think about Christ as the man, but we forget that this man, this individual, had a life before. And that life was, he was and he is God. He was and is God with the Father. And he divested himself of that, gave his life, so that you and I can have life ourselves, so we can be with him. And he only was able to do that. And here Isaiah 53, let's pick it up in verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. Not the way of a servant that would pour water into a bowl and say, right, we'll go around and wash the disciples' feet, including Judas Iscariot. But his own way, and the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all, on this righteous servant, on this Passover lamb. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He brought a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Whereas how can he have a generation? How can he go ahead and have children? Because he was cut off before he was able to have physical children. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He'd done absolutely nothing wrong, and yet he died. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He has put him to grief, or he's made him sick. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand. So even though he was cut off before he had any physical children, because of his offering for sin, he will have a seed. And that seed is you and me. That seed will be a spirit-born seed. He shall see the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied by the knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This was the purpose of that sacrifice for sin. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul, his very blood. And the life is in the blood. The nephesh, this word soul, nephesh, is in the blood, as it says elsewhere. Unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. So we see very clearly that he was sacrificed, and it was a total payment for sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. And just let's make sure we understand which sins we're talking about. You know, another scripture you can put into your notes, 2 Corinthians, put in your notes, John 3 verse 14 to 15. Right the way down to verse 21. In other words, God so loved the world. And it starts off with verse 14 to 15 about how Moses lifted the serpent up. And in putting your notes, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he made him sin for us that knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, he was likened, if you like, to the serpent that was actually there. This brass serpent that actually people looked upon, and they received healing from being bitten by serpents. Again, you're going to have to do your own study on that. But he made him almost appear like a serpent, because that's what he was. He was a sacrifice for sin. He became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God in him. But here in Romans chapter 3, and the interesting point is that sacrifice is applied, this payment, this total payment for sin, is applied on repentance. Now, again, the chapter you need is Acts 6:26. If you want to put it in your notes. Acts 26, verse 18 and 20. You find there very clearly that the application of this sacrifice is on repentance. Then the sacrifice is applied. But Romans chapter 3, notice in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is a real sacrifice. This is the true penalty being paid. Who God has set forth to be a propitiation or a mercy seat. Again, what do we find in the sin offering? It was a case that the blood was placed on the corners of the altar of incense, and it was sprinkled before the veil. And what was behind the veil? It was the mercy seat. It was the mercy seat, which is the slab that sat on top of the ark, which is where the Ten Commandments were, and the two cherubim were either side of that, and it was above that. All the words that you read, Genesis to Deuteronomy, was actually issued from between the two cherubim above the mercy seat. And it says here, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption of Christ Jesus, who God has set forth to be the mercy seat through faith in his blood. The access to that, access to the very presence of God himself through the faith in his blood. It was the blood of the sin offering that was put on those corners, the blood of the sin offering that was sprinkled in front of the veil, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. You didn't go and offer a sin offering for sins you're about to commit. It didn't work like that. That's not the way it works. You offered a sin offering for sins that you have committed, that you gain access again to God. For sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. So if we go before God and we ask for forgiveness, if we are repentant, then at this time, whenever it is, whenever we get on our knees, whatever morning we do this, whatever day, whatever time of the day, if we get on our knees and say, Father, forgive me, and, you know, I messed up again, And I'm going to have to turn my life around. I'm going to have to go in the other direction. I'm going to go in your direction. And that is the key. That is the key to make sure we go in God's direction. That's repentance. Then to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he may be the just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So here we see, again, it's the past sins that are being involved. And Hebrews chapter 10, it says, for by one offering, in verse 14, Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's where that one offering is repeatedly applied. Why? Because he had real life, divested himself of that real life, and became a sacrifice for us. Thereof the Holy Spirit also shall witness to us, for after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, remember no more. That sins that are past, I'll remember no more. So from this point, we have the entire slate wiped clean. There's no need for penance. There's no need for purgatory. It is accepting that sacrifice of Christ. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. You don't have to go down and give another sin offering. You've got your sin offering. The fulfillment of the sin offering is there in Christ. It's there in the Passover. It's a Passover that we get hold of and keep hold of. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In other words, you can come before the veil, sprinkle before the veil the blood of Jesus, put the blood of Jesus on the four corners of that altar of incense, and be able to pray right into the very throne room of God himself. By a new and a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that's to say his flesh, when that spear went in there and tore the flesh open. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. So we see that you've very clearly laid out just the fulfillment of that sin offering. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Because as I said before, yes, we've got problems in the world today. Penance and purgatory are two major ones, major areas. Trying to, if you like, check the bits that Christ didn't quite get round to. That somehow, oh yes, we'll accept the sacrifice of Christ, but he didn't quite get to these bits. We'll kind of have our own system that will actually take care of them. But as I say, it comes into the church as well. And here we see in Colossians particularly that this was coming into the church. It was a form of Kabbalah that was coming into the church. It was rituals. It was pagan rituals trying to be, in many cases, even grafted on to Judaism as well. As it was mentioned by the ones that wrote that Catholic piece. Not only are the pagans accepting it, but even the Jews accepted it to some degree. But Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, and these people were saying, look, you had to go ahead and have purgatory. You had to go ahead and have penance. You had to do something to go ahead and purge your sins. And Paul said, no. He said, no, that's not the way it works. Christ's sacrifice pays for the sins that are past totally, completely. They're gone. You don't have to go back. And yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Notice, your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. In other words, there are things that you've got to do, but you walk, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught. And you can find many other things where Paul kept the Sabbath day, and there's no problem with. He's not talking about the Sabbath days, not talking about the holy days. He's talking about the Kabbalah ideas that were in Colossians. It was the Gnostic heresy that was in Colossians, in Colossae. Beware, verse 8, lest any man, notice, spoil you through philosophy. It was a philosophical thought that was there. It was the idea that you've got to do something to kind of equate your own sins, to get rid of your own sins. And your vain deceit after the traditions of men, coming from Gnostic heresy. And again, it goes right back beyond the time of Christ, way back into paganism. Way, way back into paganism. After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was God and he was flesh. And you are, in verse 10, he says, and you are complete in him. Complete in him. You are able to go and receive full payment for past sins, and also the life of Christ from this point forward, with the Spirit of God working in the way of leading you, the way you led Christ as a human being, also working in you. So you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And that includes all demons, all angels and so on. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. You don't have to even go ahead and be circumcised physically as a form of penance. That is already done. It's been done as a spiritual sense by Christ at baptism. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We don't have to go back and try and put right the sins again. They've been paid. The sin offering has been paid. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. You go down into the waters of baptism. The old man dies, he stays there, and what comes out then is empowered by the living Christ, that you eat the word of God each day. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, that were contrary to us. Now these were the things that we've broken. The handwriting of ordinances that we have broken, they're the ones that are contrary to us. And the sins are what he's been talking about. And took those sins, took these things that are contrary to us, out of the way, nailing it, that's the sins that are contrary to us, to his cross. He was the sacrifice for sin. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So these demons that the Gnostic heresies were worshipping, he's already conquered all of them. He's already shown that this is a total, you know, total waste of time. He's got rid of all of that. Let no man, therefore, judge you. You're pointing the finger saying you're not ascetic enough. You're not beating yourself. You're not getting this whip and hitting yourself on the back enough in meat, in eating or drinking, or in respect, or in part of a holy day, or a new moon, or the Sabbath days. In other words, you don't get somebody saying, oh, you shouldn't be doing that. That's not, you've got to have an ascetic lifestyle. You've got to have purgatory. You've got to have penance. And that's the way you purify yourself. No, you go ahead and you rejoice. You go ahead and you take the Passover, and then you keep the holy days, and the holy days are feast days. They are feast days of enjoyment, of thorough enjoyment, looking forward to the kingdom of God, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the body of Christ is what needs to be judging you, is the ellipses. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, of demons, quite frankly, intruding into those things that he has not seen, vainly puffed up with his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of a God. Therefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, notice, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are perish after the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men. These purgatory and trying to purify ourselves through a system of penance and purgatory instead of looking towards the Passover. Okay, finally, The incredible purpose. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Because the Passover begins the holy days. It allows the holy days to start. It allows us to have complete and total joy at the time of the holy days. They are feast days, after all. But the Passover, apart from even atonement, is a feast day, although it is a spiritual feast. But Passover is necessary. The removal of sin is necessary before that entire process can begin. And John chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Now, what happened at Passover? The door and the lintels were painted with the blood. And those that were in that household were protected. They were protected by that blood. And the door of the sheepfold, it says, "But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." They're protected by that blood, and we are protected by that blood. Our sins that are past. We don't have to worry about them anymore. We don't have to go along with penance trying to somehow purge the sins that are past. That they are over, gone, done with. And we can leave them in the past. And with the help of God and work of God through as the master potter, he will make in us his righteousness. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them. He goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and he know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but he will flee from him, because they don't know the voice of strangers. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things that he was speaking to them. And then said Jesus to them, Truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." The leaders of this world, the religious leaders of this world, they're thieves and robbers, he says. "But I am the door, and by me, if any man enter in, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture." And again, witness the door of the Passover. On the door and the lintel of the each house, of the children of Israel. And it was the firstborn. Notice who was protected on that night. There's only one group. It was the firstborn. Even inside that house, it was the firstborn. It wasn't everybody else. It was just the firstborn. They're the ones that were protected by that blood. "And the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly." The type of life he's talking about is the type of life that he and the Father had right at the very beginning. And it says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And that's what he did. He paid this penalty of sin. The sin offering that gives us, he was the Passover lamb, but he was also the sin offering that paid for us the penalty that allows us to gain right into the access into the very Holy of Holies itself. And to have a relationship with Father, yes, and with Christ as well, but one that is totally, a life that is totally happy. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a life that is totally, that you are always totally happy, totally filled with energy? Everybody below about, say, 10 might not understand that, but everyone above 10 understands that. Totally happy, totally interested in life, real life, abundant life, filled with energy, filled with excitement, looking forward into the future. That is what God is like. And is the reason why sin is what it is because sin takes away from that kind of life. And if we lived a life the way that Satan lives his life, we'd have misery. It would be an eternal life of misery. Turn over to Hebrews. A couple of scriptures in closing. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 5. "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and set the things over the works of his hands." This is Psalm 8. Psalm 8 has been. And what's the context? Well, it says, when I look up into the heavens, I see the work of your hands, then I ask, what is man? You're mindful of him. So you're looking at the very heavens themselves. You're looking out into space. I mean, what is out there? What is out there? I mean, we're this two-bit sun on this two-bit planet and the corner of a galaxy with, what is it, 10,000 million stars in the galaxy and about, no, sorry, 100,000 million stars in the galaxy, about 100,000 million galaxies in the universe that we can see. What on earth is out there? And yet, when I look into the stars and I see, I say, what's man?
And here, Paul answers that. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the work of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in it, that he put in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man.
So he, in fact, tasted death. He died a human death, who had done no sin whatsoever, so that every single one of us could have that sin offering on our behalf and gain access to the Father, gain access to the Holy of Holies, and gain access to the spirit life that will give us real life into the future. For it became him of whom are all things and of by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of the salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one family, of which cause, which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And it goes in and talks about how those brethren. Well, let's read the other passage as well. Over in Romans chapter 8, final scripture, Romans chapter 8. I seem to always end up on Romans 8, don't I? But it is. Romans 8 is the kind of focal end point of everything that Paul has been discussing and leading up to all the way through the beginning, from the beginning of Romans right the way through to this particular place. So it is a very fitting place to end on, and then he can go into the various other areas that he was about to cover, but the Romans 8 is the focal point of what he's talking about. And he talks about verse 14, as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, and we are to be led by that Spirit. And the only way access we have to that Spirit is to go to God and ask him for it, to get on our knees before God, and he will give it to us. And that Spirit is the only thing that will allow us to become the sons of God. But that is only possible because of that sacrifice. And verse 29, for who he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. There's a purpose behind. The incredible purpose is that we can then become like Christ, our elder brother, and become a son or daughter of the living God. Literally.
Moreover, who he did predestinate, those he called. Who he called, those he justified. Those he justified, those he glorified. It's a process, step by step, all the way through. What shall we say then of these things? If God is for us, who is going to be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not, with him also, freely give us all things?